We are in the book of Acts tonight. We are on page 68 of the notes, and we are on the scripture is Acts chapter 9, verse 32. We're entering into a very, very crucial part of the whole Bible, as well as the book of Acts. So let's think about what we have just seen in Acts. Acts chapter 9, also a very important chapter in the Bible because it's the chapter that tells the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as Paul the Apostle. And one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, a very important moment as well because the Apostle Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles who took the gospel to so many areas of Gentiles, and it was the beginning of many people coming to salvation. And for many of us, the story went on from there all the way down to our coming to know Christ. So that's the Apostle Paul. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 32, where we begin tonight, the scene shifts back to the Apostle Peter, who had been the predominant character in the book of Acts prior to learning about the conversion of Paul. And we ended with Peter in Joppa, and we're going to see some things that are preparing for the great events of Acts chapter 10. So, on page 68, I titled this section, Peter Prepared by the Providence of God for an Encounter with a Gentile. And that encounter with the Gentile is chapter 10, very crucial moment in the history of the church. But before we get there, we have at the end of chapter 9 two incidents about Peter. But we wouldn't expect that. We would expect after the dramatic conversion of Paul that we would just continue on with the story of the Apostle Paul. And yet the first 12 chapters, the primary character is Peter. Chapters 13 to 28, the primary character is about Paul. But what we have in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 is a blending. As Peter recedes, Paul comes forward. And so there's a little bit about Peter and a little bit about Paul, and Peter and Paul just kind of blending as we are soon approaching that period where we're not going to see any more about Peter. And it's going to follow what God did with the Apostle Paul. Now, Luke, in this section of the book of Acts, shows us that Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, weren't teaching on two different tracks, as it were. They are on the same track. They're on the same team. They're preaching the same gospel. They're indwelt by the same Spirit. And so this inner working of the events in both of their lives show us that tremendous, tremendous reminder that it's not two churches and it's not two this and that. It's one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, and Peter and Paul are doing God's work, God's way, with the same gospel. Now, probably every one of us can think back on encounters that we've had in our life, and although we didn't know it at the time, later on we look back and we see God was at work in that. It was God who was directing the circumstances that I would meet this person, be ready to say this, be ready to do that, and so on. And certainly that's what God is doing with Peter here. That in what the two incidents that we're going to see this morning, or this evening, God is at work in Peter's life, preparing him for the big encounter that's going to come in Acts chapter 10. In the providence of God, Peter was prepared for that. So, we saw, the last time we saw Peter, he was in Jerusalem, and God gets him out of Jerusalem, and he comes in contact with a dead body. He comes in contact with a tanner, that is, a person whose business is tanning hides. Both of these are a problem for an observant Jew. And there's a bigger problem for an observant religious Jew in those days concerning dealing with a Gentile. And so God is preparing Peter for that even bigger challenge, which is going to be to go to a Gentile's home. It's kind of interesting how God does that. So let's look at this. Number one, the providence of God moved Peter out of Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there, going among them all, for the purpose of preaching the gospel, teaching the believers, encouraging the believers, and so on, right now, Peter's had a ministry outside of Jerusalem, going to this community, that community, and so on. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Saints are living believers. We saw the term last week, saw the first time the word is used in the New Testament, and it is a term that refers to living believers. You don't have to wait till you're dead, and then if you have done miracles and so on, be declared a saint. Every believer is a saint. Saint means a holy one. And what is a holy one? A holy one is one that has been separated for the Lord, and every believer is in that position. We don't always act saintly, but in our position, we are saints, and good reminder of that here. So he goes down to the saints who live at Lydda. Lydda is a town 25 miles west of Jerusalem, towards the Mediterranean Sea. Today, Lydda, and its modern name is Lod, L-O-D, but Lydda is a suburb today of Tel Aviv, happens to be where the international airport for Israel is. The Ben-Gurion Airport is at Lod, or ancient Lydda. Verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. So, 8 years, he hasn't been able to move his limbs, get out of bed. Can you imagine? I mean, some of us might like to have more time in bed, but 8 years is a little much. By the time a couple of days are over, you would be, I got to get moving, got to go do things, and so on. 8 years, he's been bedridden. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That could easily, just as easily, be translated, Jesus Christ is at this very moment healing you. And Peter is saying it this way, giving the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter doesn't want to take any credit for himself. This is the Lord's doing. Peter is an apostle. He has the gifts of an apostle, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:12 and in Hebrews chapter 1, that the apostles were given these gifts, including the gift of healing here, much like our Lord Jesus Christ did. And so I love, though, the way Peter said it. He said, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. Now, how many of us, when we were growing up, had our mother tell us, make your bed? You know, it's something that we may have heard every day for a long, long time. But doesn't it seem kind of strange to tell an adult, make your bed? But when you stop and think about it, this man has been in his bed 24/7 for 8 years. So he has never made his bed. Now, probably, I would hope that times during those 8 years, friends have helped him or family members, and they lifted him off the bed and changed the covers and sheets and whatever. But he has not done that. And he has been confined to that bed 24/7 for 8 years. So this is Peter's way of saying, you're not going to be in that bed 24/7 anymore. You're going to get up right now, and you're not going to need to go back to that bed till it's time to go to sleep. So why don't you just go ahead and make your bed? Just kind of interesting terminology. Rise and make your bed, And immediately he rose. And verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. Sharon here is not a person. Sharon here is a location. And it's not a town or a city. It's an area in the land of Israel. It's a plain, a P-L-A-I-N, like we talk about the Great Plains in the United States. An area that's called a plain is a flat area that generally doesn't have many trees or obstructions or anything like that. You can just see across it. Well, in the land of Israel, near the coast, there is a plain that goes north and south, and it's called the Plain of Sharon. And that's what this is referring to. So many people at this plain, it extends 35 miles, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Which is a wonderful expression, too, that they turned to the Lord. Could have said they believed in the Lord, which is wonderful. But it's very descriptive. What does it mean to believe in the Lord? Well, a descriptive way of putting it is to turn to the Lord. It means to turn towards, to embrace the Lord, instead of hide from him. Because that's what we were doing as sinners, just like Adam and Eve after they sinned. God came, walked in the garden, and they went and hid instead of turning towards. And every sinner runs from, hides from, tries to avoid the Lord out of the guilt of our sin. But when we are under the conviction of our sin, when the Spirit of God has awakened our knowledge of the fact that we are a sinner and God is holy, and we realize that the only solution to our sin is to embrace the Lord, turn to him, believe in him. So it's a tremendous terminology here. It's exactly what Peter had told the crowd on Pentecost. In order to be right with God, back in chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out. And here, he's saying the same thing and saying, turn to the Lord. So in turning to the Lord, they are doing exactly what Jesus had said to do, to become like little children, remember? Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Become like children in the sense of come in a simple trust in him, relying upon him, not coming with pretenses. Oh, I'm big, I'm important, I can do this and I can do that. Humbling ourselves, coming before the Lord. It's a great, great term for salvation. So these people, many people, were coming to salvation. Now these are all Jewish people. And Peter has primarily been the apostle to the Jews, and that includes here. Well, then turning the page, we have number two, the providence of God brought Peter into contact with a dead body. So in the providence of God, Peter has gotten out of Jerusalem, out of the center of the traditional, very hypocritical, law-keeping of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's in other places. Now in the providence of God, he's in contact with a dead body. Why is that significant? The Old Testament law said that if a Jew would touch a dead body, that they were ceremonially unclean, that they would have to go through a cleansing process before they could come into God's presence and worship at the temple or at the tabernacle. So, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa, so he's been in Lydda, and now he's in Joppa. Joppa is on the Mediterranean coast. Lydda is away from Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean coast. Now Joppa is on the coast. It was an ancient city. It was from Joppa that Jonah got on a ship and tried to run away from the Lord. That was hundreds of years before this. And even before that, it was a, there was a harbor at Joppa, because the Bible says that's where the ships came in to bring the cedars of Lebanon that Solomon used to build the temple in Jerusalem. So it's an ancient city still there today. Today it's a suburb of Tel Aviv, and Tel Aviv has grown up right to Joppa. It used to be you could see some empty space in between. Now it's just filled in all the way, Tel Aviv, all the way to Joppa. And until Herod had built Caesarea, the next town Peter's going to be in, until Herod had built Caesarea a few decades earlier, Joppa was Israel's only port. And then Herod made a man-made port at Caesarea. Well, here on this coastal city, there was a disciple. Who do you think of with disciples? You think Peter, James, John, Andrew, and so on. Do you ever think of a woman? Well, the only woman in the New Testament who is called a disciple is this woman that we're going to meet. Now, that doesn't mean she was the only female disciple. There would have been many women disciples. But she is the only one who is mentioned by name and given that title in the New Testament. And she certainly is an appropriate model for what a woman who's following Jesus would be like. Must have been a delightful, delightful person. Her name was Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Did any of you... growing up or in years gone by, go to a church which had a society of women in it called the Dorcas Society? No one. Okay. When I was growing up, the church that we went to when I was really young, the church where I came to know the Lord, had a women's group that was called the Dorcas Society. And they were called the Women's Missionary Society. And they met together to sew things for missionaries. Well, the reason all of these women's missionary sewing groups were called the Dorcas Group was because they were named after this woman. Because we'll see what she did. First of all, she was full of good works. And good works are an important trait of a believer. And I put some notes in your notes from other scriptures about that. John 15, verse 5, whoever abides in me and in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we are to created, given our spiritual life. For good works, Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So that's a description of a Christian is to have the fruit of righteousness. Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work. 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. In other words, not skimpy, but full of abundant in good works. So you get the impression in the New Testament that a believer is to be involved in good works. Now, good works are those things, first of all, that are pleasing to the Lord and that are helpful to other believers and serving God in tangible ways that we do with our hands and so on. So she was involved in good works and acts of charity, which means helping those people in need. And that certainly is an important aspect of good deeds, good works, is helping those who are in need. Well, in verse 37, in those days, she became ill and died. By the way, this is a good verse to back up the truth that spiritual people do become ill and die. Some people give a false teaching that if you have enough faith, you won't get sick, and if you're strong enough spiritually, you won't get sick, and so on. Well, here's a woman who is commended, the only woman in the New Testament who's called a disciple, and she's full of good works and of charity and so on, and she became ill and died. It is certainly a natural thing. Now, when she died, she went immediately, that is her soul, went immediately into the presence of the Lord. And Paul later on is going to describe that as being far better than staying here. So do you think when she went to be with the Lord that she was interested in coming back? No. But everyone who knew her and loved her, they wanted her back. They loved her. They couldn't imagine going on without her. And so here you have this this dilemma for these believers. I would assume they are well enough taught that they know that she's with the Lord, but yet they miss her and they want her back. Now, by the way, there's a difference here, what happens after she dies with her body compared to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the two who were struck dead by God earlier in the book of Acts? And the interesting little fact about both of them, that as soon as they died, men came and carried them away and buried them in a tomb, which isn't the way we do things, but it was the way they did things in Jerusalem. First of all, in the Middle East in those days, and still today, when a person dies, they bury the body very quickly. Usually, in fact, it's the Jewish procedure, if at all possible, within 24 hours. And but in Jerusalem, it was part of the culture of Jerusalem that they buried a person right away. That's why they buried Adam, Ananias and Sapphira like they did. Now later on, their family can go to the tomb. It's not in the ground, it's in a cave, and they, if they wanted, they could open the tombstone and go in and see the body. But it's different here with Dorcas. Her body is kept for a few hours and perhaps into the next day and so on. That was a difference between Jerusalem and the rest of the land of Israel in this matter of burial after death. So, she died, and when they had washed her, that is, washed her body, which you still hear about that in the Middle East, both in Arab and Jewish culture. That is something that is done when a person dies, and usually it's the family members that do that. So here she is. She has died. They wash her and they laid her in an upper room. And you've seen pictures, I'm sure, of the typical house in Israel in those days, a two-story, and often houses would have this upper room where Jesus and the disciples were in an upper room where they had the Last Supper and so on. Probably most of them tended to be the whole floor was this upper room. And so they placed her body up there so that her friends could come and view her body, apparently. Well, verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, it's 10 to 12 miles away, so it's not terribly far, the disciples... Now again, that's not the original 12, Peter, James, and John, but it's other believers here in Joppa who are followers of the Lord and learning of Him. That's what a disciple is, probably both men and women. Hearing that Peter was there, so only 10 to 12 miles away, sent two men to him, urging him, please, come to us without delay. Now, it's not a matter of she's sick, get here and pray for her so that she gets well before she dies. She has already died. So they apparently have in mind the incidents in our Lord's life. Remember when Jesus raised people from the dead? There was the child of the Roman centurion. There was the nobleman. The Jewish nobleman, and then there was the son of the widow at Nain, and then there was Lazarus, and in both cases, these people died, and then Jesus raised them from the dead. So they know about that. And they're probably thinking about that and think, well, Peter, with the other disciples, have been given miraculous power by the Lord as sign of their apostleship. So we're going to call on Peter, hoping that he will raise her from the dead. So, verse 39, Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. That's why these women's sewing circles used to be called Dorcas groups, because following what Dorcas had done of making all of these clothes. Now, she had made them for the many widows, and many times in that culture, widows were in desperate strait. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't get pensions from their husbands. And they were left penniless in many cases, and no government aid for them or anything like that. So Christians, from the very beginning of the church, showed a concern for widows. That's part of the love and the concern from the fruit of the Spirit that God gave them, reaching out to these widows that were believers and in desperate straits. And so all of these widows have been so blessed by what Dorcas has done. So in verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. It doesn't say why he put them outside, but it is interesting that in the incident where Jesus raised the nobleman's daughter, you have the exact same thing. Jesus entered into the room and had all the rest leave except Peter, James, and John. Probably because there was so much commotion, all of the crying and so on. And then he prays, and he's praying because he's dependent upon the Lord. He realizes he cannot do anything here without the Lord. It is the Lord's power. And so he's casting himself upon the Lord. And he said to him, verse 40. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Peter had witnessed the Lord raising those three people from the dead in the Gospels, and it was the same kind of thing. Jesus didn't do all kinds of hocus pocus and all kinds of dancing around or anything. He just spoke, Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, arise, and so on. And that's the pattern. Peter had been there. He had seen that. And that's the pattern that he follows. And so he says to Dorcas, arise, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, can you imagine what that was like when all of her friends got to come into the room and they saw her sitting up, her eyes are open? And who knows what the first thing she would have said was. Maybe she asked for something to eat or something. Who knows? But they must have been overjoyed at this. Now, Tabitha probably was kind of like, well, I was having a good time with the Lord. And we don't know how long she lived, just like Lazarus. We don't know how long Lazarus lived after he was raised from the dead, but Lazarus and Tabitha then would have died again and gone to be with the Lord at some point. So, verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a reunion that must have been. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So the same thing as happened with Aeneas being healed after 8 years being bedridden. Many there, it says, turned to the Lord, which meant believed in the Lord. Now we have the same result here. That brings us to number three. The providence of God brought Peter into the house of a tanner. So he has just been in the house of the dead, touched the dead, we assume, and so on. Something that would make a Jewish person unclean, ceremonially unclean. And therefore, Jews tried to avoid that. Now, he's at the house of a tanner. A tanner deals with dead things, dead bodies. And so a tanner just is continually ceremonially unclean. And the rest of the Jews would avoid a tanner. And I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. And yet, what's happening with Peter? He's breaking both of these taboos, and it is all in the providence of God, getting ready for the even bigger one, to go to a Gentile's house. So he stays with this tanner. Now, there's no word here on why he was there at the tanner's house, except that this was in the providence of God. God just directed him, opened up the door, the circumstances, whatever, to get Peter there. Now, just to kind of fill us in a little on what the belief was in those days about tanners. The Mishnah is not scripture, but the Jewish people, Jewish rabbis, before the time of Christ, developed what they called the oral law. This was the law, they said, was from God, but it was not written down as scripture. It was passed to one generation after another orally. Eventually, they wrote it down, and it became the Mishnah in the second century. And so, but we know that these laws that were written down in the second century had been around for a long time. And in the Mishnah, it said that a wife could divorce a man if he became a tanner. Wow. You become a tanner, I divorce you. And that's the thought. And the wife could divorce. You know, how rare was that in that day, that the wife was able to do a divorce? And then the Mishnah said, if a father betrothed his daughter to a man and later found out that he was a tanner, the contract was null and void. So in other words, they didn't highly regard tanners. They loved the leather, but they didn't like the tanners. And a tanner was unwelcome in the local synagogue. They were not accepted there. So here's Peter. He's there in the tanner's house. This man who isn't accepted for worship in the local synagogue. And presumably, Peter has shared the gospel with him. If he doesn't know the Lord, he's come to know the Lord, and so on. And isn't it interesting how God took him step by step to get him ready for the hardest thing, and that is to go to a house of a Gentile. That would be even harder than a tanner. So, when we come to the end of chapter 9, the gospel has been going out from Jerusalem, has been going north and south and east and west and so on. And Paul is at his hometown in Tarsus, and pretty soon he's going to be taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but he hasn't yet. And so here's Peter that God is going to use to be the first one to bring Gentiles to salvation in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is setting the stage for chapter 10. So turning the page to the notes that are on the table in front of you tonight, we have chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius. This is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Now, before creation, God knew that man would sin. And God planned to send Jesus Christ to cleanse us from that sin. Sin is pictured throughout the Bible as pollution. We need forgiveness, but a picture of that forgiveness is the cleansing of pollution. And so therefore, in the Old Testament, God gave the Jewish people a lot of laws that had to do with what you could call pollution that would need cleansing. For instance, there was food. There were the what was called the clean foods and the unclean foods. For instance, pork. The pigs were an unclean animal. There was disease. Leprosy. If you had leprosy, you had to go through, every time you saw people in public, you would cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And that was part of this whole system of laws that God gave to communicate to these people, to bring it into their very, very core of their thinking, that sin is like that. Sin is polluting, and pollution as far as God is concerned. A woman, after she gave birth to a child, would be considered unclean. And, of course, the reason being because she had brought a sinner into the world. And so there were laws in the Old Testament about the ceremony she went through to be cleansed of her uncleanness. And then the whole idea about touching a body. A dead body, that made you unclean. And so there was a ceremony to go through for the cleansing that you had to go through. Every one of these things and more was to drive home the truth that sin is pollution. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we learn that the Pharisees had taken those regulations and they had compounded them. They had built regulation upon regulation to the point where they said that if you ate, and everyone in those days ate with their hands, they didn't use knives and forks and spoons, and so you're eating with your hands, and they said if you eat with unclean hands, you are under pollution. And they didn't mean just you have to go to the sink and wash your hands like we do because there's germs. You had to go through a whole ceremony. And you would have this hand and the water would drip down a certain way in your other hand. And it was a ceremony. That was never put in God's Old Testament law. It's part of that oral law that they built all of these traditions around. And so the Pharisees had taken those and just expanded them. And so then the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples because they were eating without going through this elaborate ceremony. Jesus kept every law that was from God, but he was not bound by the traditions of people, he called it, all these external rules. And among these rules that the Pharisees made was you could not go into a Gentile house. And they said, you know, especially the Romans, do abortions. A woman would get pregnant, and it was common in the Roman world that she would induce an abortion. And then the Jews said, so there may have been an abortion in that house, and so on. And so that has made the house unclean, and you just don't dare go into a Gentile house. The Jews, because of these regulations, wouldn't even drink milk if Gentile hands milked that cow or that sheep or whatever. They got that far into it. So that created a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles resented that the Jews had made them to be kind of like these pariahs. And so how are they ever going to come together? Now, when Jesus died on the cross, according to Ephesians 3, And Ephesians 2, he broke down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile as far as access into God's presence. Because even in the temple, there was a barrier beyond which Gentiles could not go to get into the place of worship. They could only go so far. Jew could go farther. And again, that was part of God's picture concerning separation from God and sin and so on. But when Jesus died on the cross and the temple curtain was torn in two, and there was a symbol there that access was open into the presence of God, in Ephesians 2, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, and that barrier has now been opened for Gentiles too. But it's one thing to say that the barrier is gone, and it's another thing to overcome the prejudices and enter into it. And that's what's going to happen with Peter. And Peter is going to have to be nudged. Not just nudged, but pushed to break that barrier and go to a Gentile house. And so it becomes a very, very important story. Now, why not Peter? In a way, it would make, why Peter? In a way, it would make more sense that this would be Paul, because Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. There is a reason why it's Peter. And that is because back in Matthew 16, in that time when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with the disciples, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, and Elijah, and so on. But who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the response to Peter, Jesus, in addition to saying, blessed are you, Peter, Bar-Jonah, son of John, he said that he was giving to him the keys to the kingdom. Now, what do you do with a key? You open a door. And Peter opened the door for the Jews to come to salvation on the day of Pentecost when he preached. Later, we saw in Acts, he opened the door for the Samaritans to come to salvation. So there were three primary groups in those days, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the last ones, the Gentiles. And so Peter is using the keys, and he's opening the door to give the gospel to the Gentiles that they might come to salvation. So that is why Peter is used by God instead of Paul. Now, why is the first Gentile Cornelius? Well, that's going to be answered in the first verses of chapter 10. So let's look at this. Number one, Cornelius's credentials. That's in verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, Peter's at Joppa. Remember, Joppa's on the coast, just south of Tel Aviv today. Caesarea is on the coast of Israel, Mediterranean coast, only it's 30 miles north of Joppa. Today, most Christian tour groups go to Joppa, often, and Tel Aviv, often, at least tours that I've been on. You fly into Tel Aviv, you're tired and so on. It's more convenient to have a hotel in Tel Aviv or Joppa, and you start your tour there. And when you do that, normally most tours, the next stop, the next day, first place they go to is Caesarea, which is just 30 miles up the coast. Doesn't take long today to get there unless you're in a Tel Aviv traffic jam, but certainly would have taken Peter a little longer to walk that in his day. Joppa was an ancient city. Caesarea is a new city, relatively speaking. I mean, Joppa was hundreds of years old. Caesarea is just a couple of decades old, built by King Herod, and it became the capital for the Romans of their province of Judea. So Pilate, when he was the Roman governor, his headquarters were not Jerusalem. He didn't care for Jerusalem. The Romans didn't like Jerusalem. It was just so heavy with all of the religion of the Pharisees and so much into all the legalistic things that they did. So they enjoyed a Roman city called Caesarea. So it's up the coast, and it was a swank address in those days. And by the way, it still is today. Of course, it's a Jewish city today, but it's a swank address. If you go up to Caesarea as a Christian tourist, you go to see the ancient ruins. But sometimes your bus might kind of wander around in the neighborhood getting to the ruins. And those are some of the nicest houses in Israel. And it's common, whoever the prime minister is, it's common to hear the prime minister has a home at Caesarea and so on. So fancy place in those days, fancy place today. The Jews hated Caesarea because it was so Roman. They called it the daughter of Edom, and they would speak of it as if it were outside Judea. That was their opinion of Caesarea. And that's where Cornelius is, and that's where God is going to tell Peter to go. So he's at Cornelius is at Caesarea. Then Cornelius is called, first of all, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A centurion, you see the word century, means 100. Centurion was a Roman officer over 100 soldiers. They were the centurions in the New Testament. It's amazing. Here they are, Roman officials. And yet there's three or four specifically mentioned in the New Testament. And every one of them is presented in a good light, that they were interested in spiritual things and so on. Just one of those unique things. Matthew 8 and Mark 15, as well as here in Acts 10, talk about good things about a centurion. Now, he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A cohort had 600 men, and 10 cohorts made a legion. And you often hear about the Roman legions, which would have several thousand men in them. Now, there were 32 Italian cohorts scattered around the Roman Empire. And these Italian cohorts were made up of Italian volunteers. They were considered the most loyal Roman troops that there were. And so Cornelius is in a pretty elite group, as he is a centurion in this Italian cohort. So that's the first thing we learn about him. Then the second thing we learn about him was that he was reverent. And that's in the first part of verse 2. Calls him a devout man. Now, typically, a Roman soldier in those days would have been exposed to the Roman gods, would have grown up worshiping Roman gods, the Roman gods Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and, of course, the emperor. Every day as a Roman citizen, every year as a Roman citizen, once a year he would have been expected to come and burn incense and worship to the emperor, who was considered a god. But when it says that he is devout, that is devout from the standpoint of the God of Israel. That means that he had found that these Roman gods were not real. And apparently, we can expect that that happened while he was in Israel. And he got exposed to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who had created. And he somehow, some way, has realized, you know, those Roman gods are nothing. And he had a reverence. To be devout, as is the idea of to hold the sacred in awe, that he had a reverence towards the God of the Bible. And he exhibited that through actions that are going to be mentioned here. He feared God, he gave alms, and he prayed, are going to be the way that this being devout is going to be exhibited. And today, of course, people exhibit being devout in other ways. They're depending on the culture. And it used to be, it was always taught to boys growing up, when you enter into a church, out of reverence, you take your hat off, because men used to always wear hats, you know. Well, that was considered a way of being reverent. When I was in seventh grade, I was in a Christian school, and we always had to carry our Bibles every day to school because it was a Christian school and we had a Bible class. And in those days, you didn't put your books in a backpack. You just carried them. You had your notebook and your books and you just carried them in your arm. And there was this one particular class where the teacher so got onto us if she ever saw that one of us had put our Bible on the floor. Because you had to put your book somewhere. And if your Bible was touching the floor, she really came unglued. And we all learned not to do that. And she made that an expression of reverence for God and His Word, that you don't put His Word. So to this day, I cannot put my Bible on the floor. And it's a reverence thing. So every culture has those. And so he was devout, he was reverent. And then turning the page, we've learned that he feared God, because it says, who feared God with all his household. So the devout was an inner attitude, and the fearing God is how it got expressed. And what this also is telling us is that not just that he feared God in the sense that this verb, he feared God, but it also tells us he was in a group of people called the God-fearers. That was a term that was used for Gentiles who believed in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for whatever reason had not gone all the way to become Jewish and for the men to go through circumcision. And so there was a term for Gentiles who were believing in the God of Israel but not going all the way. And it was a God-fearer. So this is telling us also that Cornelius is in that category. And so here's Cornelius, who feared God along with all of his household. Household would have been his family and probably his close servants, who also would have been Romans. Then we learn, not only did he fear God, but the next part of verse 2 and number 4, he was generous. And it says he gave alms generously to the people. So we cultivated two big virtues of being a devout person who is a God-fearer. One is generous to those that are in need. The other we're going to see is prayer. And alms was a term that was used of the money that a person would give to someone who was in need. It was common in those days. You had beggars, people sitting by the wayside who couldn't walk or were blind. You see that numerous times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And it was considered a pious act for the Jewish people to give some coins to the people in need, to the beggar. That was almsgiving. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels, remember, when he realized what a prideful thing that had become to the Pharisees. They were so lifted up in pride. Oh, look at how we give these coins to the poor. We give alms. And Jesus said, don't give your alms in public. Give them in secret. Well, Cornelius, we don't know whether it was secret or not, but we know that he was generous in giving alms to the people. The people would have been Jewish people who were in need. Can you imagine what some of the Romans back in Rome would think about that? What? You're giving some of your hard-earned Roman money to these despicable people, the Jews? But it was from his heart. And then fifthly, he prayed continuously. Look at the next part of verse 2, and prayed continually to God. That Greek word that is translated prayed there has a specific meaning, a specific type of prayer. Literally, it means to beg of God. Now, a couple of verses later, like verse 4, your prayers are going to be mentioned there. It's the regular general word for prayer. But here, the word that is used specifically is that he begged continuously of God. What would he have been begging about? I don't think it was, God, I beg you that I get a promotion. or I get more money. Just from the insight into his heart and so on, I have a hunch it was, God, I want to know you. Or, and also, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so he's praying continually to God. Well, we will stop it there, and we will pick up next week with verse 3. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to Cornelius. And interesting things that are going to happen. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for this man, Cornelius, grew up in such a pagan environment. And yet, you have opened his heart. And Father, you then have prepared a messenger to come to him with the message that he needs to believe. And we thank you that you're still doing that today. You've done that in our lives, that you prepared our heart and then brought someone who told us the gospel. And then that you would use us today to be the one that would tell the gospel. And so, Father, we just pray that you would impress these things on our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.